Well, human nature is typical that we demand justice for others, but we want mercy and grace for ourselves. And our criminal justice system sometimes gets it right, sometimes it gets it wrong. Our criminal justice system let O.J. off. But life, or the principle of you reap what you sow, eventually got to him. So God's justice is sometimes slow, but when it hits hard. And when we consider the justice of God, we think of his anger. But his anger is not an emotional rage, but rather it is a righteous indignation. So far in the book of Nahum, we've learned a bunch of things. We've learned about why God judges. And so the first few verses of chapter 1 tell us about this God who judges out of his character. And so since his attributes are absolutely perfect, his justice is also perfect. He judges because he is a jealous God, that he is also all-powerful, and that he is, in his essence, good. So we know that since his character is perfect, that his justice will also be perfect. But then Nahum begins an exploration of not just why God judges, but also how he judges, how he evaluates, how he shows his anger, how he sets things right, how he brings about perfect justice. And so he blesses his people, but he also expects much from us. And so you can see that also in this outline, where Nahum talks about why God judges, or the basis of his judgment in the first and third parts, but then also the specifics of how he judges. And as we observe some of the points of as to how he judges, we learn more about the nature of his anger and his justice in this world. And so Nahum announced God's destruction of Nineveh. And Nineveh was the capital of the empire of Assyria. And Assyria was a nation that had, an empire that had taken over the northern kingdom of Israel and was also pressing to take the southern kingdom of Judah. And so God wrote through the prophet Nahum about Assyria to Judah because he wanted to give his people hope that God definitely would judge Assyria and also protect Judah from them. And so Nahum announced God's destruction of Nineveh, or the entire Assyrian empire. He announced it well in advance. He wrote around 660 BC, and then human history, extra-biblical history, tells us that Assyria was conquered about 40 or 50 years later by the Babylonians and the Medes. And so these are some of the key players: the king of Babylon, the king of the Medes, the king of the Assyrians, who are on defense. The king of Babylon, the king of the Medes are on offense in this passage that we're going to look at here in Nahum chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And so this teaches us about the truth of God's word, its accuracy, that the things that God's word prophesies will eventually come to pass. They will be fulfilled. There's no doubt about that. And here's yet another example where these prophecies were made, and about 40 or 50 years later, extra-biblical history tells us that it was exactly fulfilled in the way that it was prophesied. And so let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And God's word tells us, "An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourself, marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel through the destroyers, though the destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines." And so Nahum is writing here in Hebrew, of course, and he's using the prophetic perfect, which means that it's future tense, but it's like in past tense. It's like it's going to happen in the future, but it's like from his perspective, it's already taken place. And so he says the attacker, and the attackers, of course, are the Babylonians and the Medes forming an alliance against Assyria. And Nineveh is a capital of Assyria once again, so that way you know who all the players are here. And there's a four-part imperative. What I want you to do is I want you to guard the walls. I want you to watch. I want you to brace. I want you to marshal all your forces. But regardless of what you do, you're still going to lose. Because Nineveh will be conquered. The Assyrian Empire will fold up like a bad suit. Marshal all of your forces. Marshal all your strength. And so Sennacherib, who is the king of the Assyrians, he did that. He did those things. But it still wasn't good enough. In fact, from his armory, which he spent 6 years putting together and filled it with bows and arrows and spears and chariots and horses and all sorts of body armor, he made this massive complex, which they eventually found through the archaeologists. And then he built a 78-foot wide road from the armory to the defensive front lines of the walls of the city. It still wasn't enough. So Nahum kind of provokes him and says, do all these things, but yet all of your efforts, all of your defensive posturing, it's still not going to be good enough. And so you're under attack, but God's people, in the midst of it, will ultimately be restored. And so verse 2, he says, the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. So as God's enemies are destroyed, i.e. Nineveh or the Assyrian Empire, God will build up his people again. And that's the definition of a day of the Lord, when God's enemies are destroyed and God's people are protected. It has those two components to it. The destruction of God's enemies and the building up and the restoration of God's people. You're under attack, but Jacob, the southern kingdom, and Israel to the north, they will be preserved. You could say this is almost like a double interpretation, because in the time of Scripture, those will be restored because Israel will be allowed to come back to the land after they've been taken over. But then ultimately, the build out is the millennial kingdom, when all of God's promises to the nation of Israel will finally all be fulfilled. So this is kind of a double prophecy here in verse 2. There's an immediate fulfillment of it, and then there's an ultimate fulfillment of it. But then verses 3 through 7 kind of give the order of battle and about how it takes place. Look what verses 3 through 7 say. It says, the shields of the soldiers are red, and the warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on the chariots flashes. On the day they are made ready, the spears of pine are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. He summons his picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. The protective shield is put in place. The river gates are thrown open, and the palace collapses. It is decreed that the city will be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like the doves and beat on their breasts. So this is the first of two descriptions of the Battle of Nineveh. When the Babylonians and the Medes press their case and go against the capital city of this wicked empire known as Assyria. And so the shields were made of copper. And so when the sun reflected off the copper, the enemy saw red. And then they looked at the opposition soldiers, and they were not only had copper shields which reflected red, their own uniforms were red. So it looked aggressive. It looked hostile against them. And the chariots, they would be the ancient version of armor. And as they came through the streets of the city, as the walls were broken down and the armor got through, they would create confusion and scatter enemy defensive infantry. The defenses would stumble as they tried to form a shield against the enemy soldiers. This verse 6 is very interesting. I'll reread it again and tell you more detail about it. It says, the river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. And so what ultimately took place here is a drawing of the city of Nineveh that's under attack. And you see here the Tigris River, and right parallel to it are the walls of the city. Now Sennacherib, what he did was he built a dam upriver in order to supply the water needs for the city. And when the enemy came, the Babylonians and the Medes came, they allowed the lake that was behind the dam to fill up to the very brim. And then they released the water all at the same time. Some other historical reports say that it was raining really heavy at the time, too. So what effect did that have on the city? The Tigris River overflowed, and it dug away. It eroded the foundations of the walls of the city, and as a result, what was prophesied literally took place, that the walls collapsed. Even the palace collapsed into the river, and the enemy soldiers, the Babylonians and the Medes, were able to get into the city and attack the city center. The people of the city would be exiled. The people at the bottom of the totem pole, the slave girls, would be worst off. And so they moaned and expressed deep fear and anxiety because they didn't know what would take place. They didn't know what would happen to them. So the city was seized and a great defeat was experienced by the Assyrians. It was inflicted upon the entire population. Many prisoners of the city, beyond counting, were carried away. The city was turned into ruined hills and heaps of debris. In fact, Nineveh was so thoroughly defeated and so badly destroyed that the ruins were not discovered until 1850 AD, when modern archaeology came into existence. All of the contemporary ancients of the day, none of them could find the city because it was so thoroughly destroyed. So this prophecy, this warning, it was decreed, it was pre-announced. There were ample warnings that were given, and the righteous justice of God is prophesied. It is stated and it is restated and it is communicated over and over and over again. Nineveh, didn't I just send you a prophet? A prophet less than 100 years before who had a big scuffle with a large fish. Didn't I just send you a prophet? His name was Jonah. And he preached to you. And you responded. You repented. But then you took that light of prophecy and you snuffed it out. And you became arrogant and vile again. And then you came and you attacked my people in Samaria and you conquered them. And you treated them with scorn and disrespect. And you were violent against them. Jonah preached to you. Now Nahum is preaching about you. All of God's judgments are announced well in advance. He gave Sodom and Gomorrah 75 years. He gave the people of the land of Canaan 400 years. And he gave the Ninevites two big chances, and they always blow it. All of the judgments in Scripture are advanced hundreds, if not thousands of years before. The Great White Throne Judgment is communicated to us in Scripture, where those whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will be sent into the lake of fire. Ample warning has been given. It has been announced for thousands of years. The judgment seat of Christ, to which you and I will show up one day. And if we show up at the judgment seat of Christ, that's actually really good news, because it's not as to whether or not we're saved. It's only for saved people. But there we get the opportunity to receive the rewards that God wants to give us in this life, rewards that are above and beyond our salvation. I want you to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, Jesus says. And that just shows his generosity. It exudes his kindness. I'm giving you all of these gifts absolutely free of salvation. But then I also, because I'm such a generous God, I also want you to give you extra gifts. Things that you can earn to show the goodness of your faithfulness back to me. And so there's the Great White Throne Judgment. There's the judgment seat of Christ. There's even judgment that will be issued against Satan and the fallen angels. All of these are broadcast thousands of years before they will actually take place. It's all laid out in great detail, just like this battle is laid out in great detail. All of God's judgments are communicated as to the why and the how. It's all laid out in detail with everyone getting plenty of time with repeated warnings as the prophets of the Old Testament, as the apostles of the New Testament, and the preachers, even of the modern era, proclaim these future events. God's anger is not a fit of emotional rage, but it is well-timed, it is justified, it is even surgical. So I tell you the why and the how, but then, as if you didn't get it the first time, lastly, there's a second, more philosophical description of how God judges Nineveh, the capital of the empire of Assyria. Look what verses 8 through 10 say. It says, Nineveh is like a pool, and its water is draining away. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, and stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble. Every face grows pale. So Nineveh is like a body of water that's just like draining, because everybody is skedaddling big time. Everybody wants to get away. There's a mass exodus. It's like water leaving a pool. And none of the commands to defend the city will be heeded. Someone wrote that the prophet called the invading soldiers to plunder Nineveh, to take for themselves its vast wealth of silver, gold, and other valuable treasures. The invaders were the allied Babylonians and Medes. Nineveh had accumulated its wealth through centuries of conquests, taxation, and trading. She had plundered the nations that she had subjugated. Nineveh was the richest city in the ancient Near East in the 7th century B.C. And now it's all available for the taking, because Nineveh will be laid bare. The Babylonians and the Medes, it's their turn. God is using them to judge the Assyrians. Their plunder and wealth will be stolen. Anxiety and fear will dominate. Then there's verses 11 and 12, which add on a little more detail. And Nahum writes, where now is the lion's den, the place where they fed their young, where the lion and the lioness went, and the cubs with nothing to fear? The lion killed enough for its cubs and strangled the prey for its mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. So the Assyrians had kind of a special relationship with lions. They saw themselves as lion hunters, as the ones who were so brave that they would actually go against the strongest creature on the earth at that time, a lion. Assyrian kings prided themselves in their ability to kill lions in lion hunts, and the kings likened their own ferocity and fearlessness to that of lions. Sennacherib, King Sennacherib himself, boasted of his military fury by saying, like a lion I raged. That's how powerful I am. I'm like a lion. The lions were frequently pictured in Assyrian relief and decorations. They saw themselves as lion-like creatures. Lions normally kill only what they need to eat, but the Assyrians, they killed innumerable enemies not only to sustain their own needs, but just for the pleasure of conquest. That was their attitude. They were so vile and violent. They were inhuman, the way they treated their conquered peoples. And verse 13 continues on. He says, I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. So Assyria, they're going to be left with absolutely no weapons, no leaders, and no victories. And then these words are attributed to them or against them. And God, through his prophet, actually communicated to these people that I am against you. Imagine hearing that from a prophet who represented the living God, and it was directed at you. Those words, I am against you, were only ever communicated in the Old Testament one other time, and that was against Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. See, God's patience had finally met its limit. Why does God judge? Well, first of all, it's to ultimately protect his people. But he also judges to bring justice against wickedness. That's one of God's reasons for judging Assyria, because they were the most vile and violent empire that has ever existed. See, but then we struggle and we think, God, can't you just make it all stop and then bring harmony and peace to all the world? We struggle, God, why does there have to be such violence in order to bring about peace? But you see, God desires to restore paradise. And his judgment is a means, it is a step toward restoring his original intention. Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. It was paradise. But then, through some bad decisions, that was all destroyed. And sin entered into the world, and now we are experiencing the results of those bad decisions. And all creation groans under the weight of sin. And we see hatred, disease, war, death. And as I've said before, we were not designed to live in an environment like this, in a place like this. We were designed to live in a paradise. And the evidence for that is we just know that something's really way off. There's a lot of things way off. We know that in our DNA. We know that death is not natural. It is not God's original intention. So this judgment of God is a step, ultimately, to restore that big picture strategy of restoring his original intention, where we will walk with God again in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. That's when God's original intention will be finally all built out. See, so if he desires to restore paradise, and he does, then all the vestiges of this world ultimately have to be removed. So God's judgment is actually restorative. It's actually redemptive. It's a step in order for God to restore paradise and the original intention that he wants us to experience with him. And so the righteous justice of God is a very reasonable thing. It's not just a God who's filled with emotional fury. No, there's a purpose to it, that the vestiges of this world have to be removed. So we want there to be justice because it finalizes the suffering of his people. When is it all going to stop, God? When are things going to get better? And so he waits and he waits and he waits for ultimate justice. And he waits some more. And the reason why he waits so that way more will believe. He waits so that more will believe and go from enemy status to the status of son or daughter of God. God's word tells us this in Timothy and Peter. Paul writes, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." That's God's heart. That's God's desire, that as many people as possible, if possible, all people will come to a saving knowledge of him. And then Peter pretty much says the same thing in 3:9. He says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And John said a very similar thing in John 3:17 and 18. And he said, "God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but rather to save it through him." So John and Peter and Paul all pretty much express the heart of our God. That God doesn't want to destroy. God wants to restore. God wants to redeem.
So we don't wait for God. We really should wait with him.
He wants us to be on his team. He wants us to have the same timetable, the same rhythm, the same agenda, the same patience, and not so much wait for him, but rather wait with him. So then, what do we do as a result of this desire of God? Okay. Are there some people that we pray for in our sphere of influence that do not know the salvation of Jesus Christ? Do we have a list somewhere, whether it's in our mind, whether it's on a piece of paper, whether it's on our notes app on our iPhone, wherever it might be, a few people that we pray for that go to the same school as us, perhaps our neighbors, perhaps our coworkers, perhaps family members that we pray for? This is the heart of God. I want other people to know, and so I allow my ultimate justice just to wait a little longer, so that way more people will respond and go from enemy status to the status of son or daughter of God. So then, as we pray for them, we just pray that like other people will witness to these folks? Or do we actually have like a bit of a game plan and say, God, could you create like a natural opportunity for me to share the gospel? And you see, part of the gospel people know already, because part of the gospel is that they need to know that they need a Savior. It's kind of the bad news first. And of all the people I've witnessed to in my life, and it's probably been, you know, hundreds or thousands of people in terms of groups and one-on-one and stuff, I've only ever met one person who didn't think that they were a sinner. And I think they had like a really low view of sin in the sense that, well, you know, I haven't killed anybody or I've never robbed a bank, so therefore I'm not a sinner. But I think everybody knows that they're far from perfect and that they've made mistakes, even if it's in their mind or their attitude or things that they've done. So most people already know that they're imperfect and that they're sinners and that there's something wrong and that they need to be forgiven over at least something. And so enter you, stage left. Say, okay, well, if you know that you're far from perfect and that you're a sinner and that you're not in a harmonious relationship with God, I've got some information that will repair that for you. And that while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love to us in this, that while we were sinners, when we were at our very worst, that's when Jesus died for you. And so his death is the substitutionary atonement for our sins, that Jesus died so that way you and I would not have to die for eternity. He's the one who paid the price for us. And so you have sin, substitution, and saving faith. And saving faith is to hear the gospel that Jesus died for you and rose again. And then to understand it, okay, so he died for me. He died instead of my having to die. Jesus paid the penalty for my sins. Okay, I get that. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And so I hear it and I believe it. But then I also take that information and I apply it to me, that it's for me because I'm the one who is needy. And that saving faith has three components. First, I understand it and agree with it. Secondly, it applies to me. And then finally, I trust in it. I rely upon it, just like you're trusting in the chair to hold you up right now. We trust in the work of Jesus, that is sufficient to take away my sins. So I need to know that I'm needy, that I'm far apart from God. I need to know that Jesus died for me. And thirdly, I need to know how to respond, to shift my trust and my faith from something else. Maybe it's a different religious system. Maybe it's the fact that I think my goodness outweighs my bad, wrong, or something else, or nothing else. Meaning, up to this point, I hadn't even really thought about eternal life.
So we need to shift our trust from something else that's wrong to that which is accurate and right, or from nothing else to that which is accurate and right. And the Bible tells me, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You will have eternal life. And that eternal life can never be taken away, because if you could lose your eternal life, you would have lost it already. It is the work of God in your life. No one can snatch them out of my hands. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. You're sealed in the Spirit. All three members of the Trinity are involved in your security. And that's why they call it good news, because it can't be lost. You see, if it could be lost, it would be like, maybe like marginally good news or sometimes good news. No, it's just good news. That's the message that we have to communicate. It's really not that complicated. And so by actively having a plan for the people in your life to communicate that good news, that is getting on the same agenda as God. God wants us to be on the same timetable. He wants us to have the same rhythm of life, the same agenda, and even the same patience. And so we do not wait for him with impatience and say, Jesus, would you please come back and make everything right again? That's not a wrong thing to say, but it should be coupled with the truth. While we're waiting, I want to wait with you, and I want to become part of your agenda and your purpose, and then try to bring as many people into the kingdom of God as I can possibly do in this life, and to do my part. So we do not wait for him, but we wait with him. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that your justice is restorative. Your justice is reasonable. Your justice has a goal, and it is very wholesome and good and positive. You are a God who is so patient, and you've been that way with us. And I pray that we can be that way with other people. But help us, Father, to not just expect you to become part of our agenda and purpose. Help us to join you in yours. And help us not so much to wait for you to act, but wait with you and work with you to bring others into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Thank you for being the God who makes his announcements perfectly clear and then repeats himself over and over and over again, so that way there is no excuse. Help us to live our lives in the way that please you. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.